Some of you know that I love the National Public Radio program, This American Life. Listen to that really every week on my day off. I really treat myself to listen to that episode. Recently, they did a story all about how parents unwittingly mess up their kids. And I thought, well, that's perfect for Rebecca and me. But perhaps the most compelling story of all the four stories they told in this episode was about this woman, Elizabeth Gee, G-E-E. Her husband, some of you may have heard of Gordon Gee, was the longtime president of West Virginia University, The Ohio State University, and he and his wife had one daughter. And when that daughter was 16, the mother, Elizabeth, contracted cancer. And as that cancer progressed, and in fact was terminal, she was told she had about a month to live. What she did was she began to type out letters for her daughter, Rebecca. She typed a letter for every birthday for the next 13 years. She also did a 21st birthday and on the occasion of your wedding day letter. Those 15 letters, each about 1,000 words each on thick white paper. She sealed them up, gave them to her husband and said, "Can't read these. Send them to her wherever she may be living each April 4th on her birthday." And the daughter, Rebecca, said that she went through different phases of interacting with these letters. First phase was just terrible, terrible grief and sadness. Can't believe she's gone. This makes me feel so far from her and yet so close to her. She would trace her fingers over her signature at the bottom of each, call her dad that evening and just cry with him. Second phase was one where she would say, "These letters really began to form me." And she said they really had this incredible influence in college and then on into medical school, where she heard this voice of her dad, of her mom, speaking to her, saying, "Are you doing research? What are you doing in the sciences? Have you approached this goal? What are you doing about that dream?" She said, "It steeled me. It helped me feel less alone. It set the course." She said in this interview, "I couldn't have ever been a banker because of how she was directing me ethically." But the third phase, I think, was the most interesting phase. And that is, as she got just a little bit older, she began really not like the letters at all. She began to dread the letters. She began to dread the letters because she said nobody likes to have a one-way discussion with a parent. You can't talk back. And what she began to realize is she had this voice of a mother that was always asking these things of her, exhorting and encouraging her to be these things, and she always felt at the end of a letter a bit of disagreement, but more of a failure that she hadn't lived up to, that she couldn't compete with this ghost who increasingly every year became more and more iconic and flawless in her eyes. She got so frustrated with these letters, in fact, that she wouldn't even read the letter on the day of her wedding because she had by that point left the Mormon faith. And she knew her mom would be saying, "I know you're at the temple. I know these temple rites will bind you for all eternity, not just with him and your children, but with me." She was married in an Episcopal church. And she couldn't say, she said, "I couldn't bear to cry on my wedding day. I couldn't even read the letter. I got rid of it." Think about those phases of those letters. As you think about that reaction, that back and forth, how have you interacted with Peter's letter as we've walked together through it these last couple times we've been together? As you think through that voice coming to us 2,000 years, as it were, encouraging us, it's stealing us, but sometimes it can challenge us. This evening, what I think Peter is asking us to think through, like these letters from the past, how can we hear a truer voice and not shadow box against shame, not shadow box against mistaken understandings of what the Christian life might be? Because what I think Peter's doing, in this text at least, is one thing. And he's clarifying for us what the Christian life must involve. He's saying this is what the church must look like. And I think what he's doing as he's clarifying the defining aspects of the church, he's saying two things. I think first he's saying, let these characteristics define the church. What are the defining characteristics of the church? And then correspondingly, then what is the culture of that church? What must be the ethos of the church? So what do you have to be shaped by? And then what does that shaping look like, smell like, appear like to others? See the 2 points that I'm trying to do this evening? Nothing very magical in that outline. But I do think Peter's got some strong stuff for us here. First, what's the character of the church? What are the characteristics to which he's calling us? And I think it's 2 things at least. First is to embrace a life of integrity. Second, to embrace a life of humility. Notice how he speaks of this life of integrity in the first 4 verses. Those are all the teaching on what is an elder to be and do. Now notice the commands. Shepherd the flock. Exercise oversight over the flock. And then you notice the 3 series of contrasts. Not begrudgingly, but willingly. Not greedily, but eagerly. Not in a way that's domineering, but in a way that sets an example for them. So what's Peter getting at? Peter's, and I know there's a handful of elders or officers in the church, but to the rest of us, I think he's saying to all of us, the exercise of the gifts of the Christian must be done with a view of the motive in mind. Now notice, all of those things deal with the heart. They deal often with things that are far unseen. In other words, as he's talking to these elders, he could have said, when you go house to house, you must. As you catechize the children, please do. These are the 3 things I want you to remember when you instruct them from the Word. He doesn't do that. He says, I want you to look at your own heart. And I want you to recognize in your own heart the martyr complex you have there. Your demand for applause and appreciation. Your love of money and recognition, your greed, not just materially, but spiritually, relationally, and then your propensity and proclivity, all of you, for abuse of power. Notice what he's saying there. He's saying the struggle to exercise our gifts, the struggle to live in any Christian authority, is the battleground of the heart. And it's rare, I think, for us to do that kind of business with ourselves that says, that's a tough command, because I really have to take what I'm really thinking seriously and not just how I'm presenting superficially. Notice how he tries to motivate us. Because you are, not verse 1, a partaker in the glory to be revealed, or verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, what are the 2 things he just did there? He says, please look ahead. Please, look forward. Glory is coming. A reward is coming. You will receive your reward when the chief shepherd appeals. Now, that's a form of accountability, but it's also a great assurance to us. Why? Because we're all longing for glory. We all want that glory. Now, to put this into context, as you think about the exercise of your gifts, just think of our culture's struggle with money, sex, or power. In each of those, they're all an appropriation, dim though it is, of glory. Illicit sex, abuse of power, misuse of money, they all give us what? A sense of this fleeting capaciousness of, I feel glory, I feel powerful, I feel strong, I feel lovely, I feel beautiful, I feel sought and pursued and strong. What he's saying is, no. The exercise of your gifts, in this appropriation of the Christian life, don't mistake the shadow for the thing. Because the thing is the glory to be revealed. That's when the deepest satisfactions, the deepest longings, your deepest cravings, that's when those are actualized. That's when they become real and immediate to us. So in the meantime, what is he saying? Live this life of integrity. That's just another way of saying wholeness, of consistency, of the absence of hypocrisy. If you're not a Christian, that's all you're asking from the church. Why can't the church be a bit less hypocritical? A bit more filled with integrity? As you look around at the churches and church leaders that struggle, it's from our lack of wholeness, integrity. It's for our pursuit of that in these dim, fleeting shadows of glory. But notice he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say the church must be characterized by humility, by integrity, but it must be characterized by humility. Notice how he goes on in verse 5. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, three times, as if we weren't getting the message the first, he's, okay, be subject. Clothe yourself with humility. Humble yourself. Why would he keep repeating this to put on? Now, remember, this kind of humility was a far-fetched idea in the Greco-Roman world. It was despised and ignored. It was seen as weakness. Christian humility was a different thing than Greco-Roman modesty because it felt servant-like and servile and cringing. But Peter, as with his master Jesus, said, no, the church has to be marked by a deep sense, vigorous understanding of oneself. You understand yourself in light of reality, that is, in light of God's reality. This humility has to pervade our relationships, let alone our relationship with him and each other. And notice how he's trying to motivate us here. First, he quotes the Psalm 55, that God does oppose the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But he also goes on to say that at the proper time, he will exalt you. And the promises there are very similar to what he did with integrity. I do see. I do judge. I'm going to exalt you. I'm going to give you grace. You don't need to worry about the proud. You don't need to try to humble the proud. I'm going to take care of the proud, the Lord says and promises. You don't need to put them in their place and mock and deride and get judgy with them. Instead, what does he say? Will you trust me? Will you trust me that I am the one that will lift up, that will exalt, that will give grace to? Now, I'm telling you, if you're anything like me, that feels like death, doesn't it? To have to wait for his exaltation, his giving grace of, to abase and humble, to make myself small and modest, to not take credit for, put others' interests first, to be wrong, to not always need to be right, to fight my sense of entitlement and selfishness. In all of those ways, it feels like death, doesn't it? See, what Peter's saying isn't just for the old and the young. It isn't just for elders and the younger. He's saying all of you. All of you, are you characterized by integrity and humility? They mark the church. Is that what the church smells like? Is that what you smell like at home? In your wardrobe? In your office? Around your cubicles? In the kitchen? Do you smell like integrity and humility? Would your spouse say, would your boyfriend, girlfriend, roommates, whomever, would they say, yeah, that woman, that man, they are quick. Say they're wrong. Seek forgiveness. Always putting my needs first. Never looking for recognition. Never caring how many likes they get or retweets or how their story blows up or not on social media. But that, it's all about the other in that way. As you think through that, of course, that's a challenge for all of us because we live in a culture that's drunk with self-aggrandizement. It's drunk with itself. It's not just image-obsessed, narcissism's been given free reign and free range over our hearts. My phone tells me when I take a selfie. It does. My phone has facial recognition software that whenever I am in a picture with one of my kids, it's in a folder in my phone called selfies. Think about that. Apple knows I like to have pictures of myself. It is designed facial recognition software to recognize myself. You think my parents were taking pictures of themselves? You think my grandparents would have ever dreamed of taking pictures of themselves, let alone posting them for the world to see? When they're in Tahiti and they've just won the New York Marathon and, you know, after they just killed that buck and on and on and on. What I'm saying is humility comes hard. Humility is a challenge in this culture. As you see this call, I want you to think about the cost. I had this week, last week, two weeks ago, where I got in on Monday and got this email that I would describe as blazing, blistering. One of those emails where if you printed it out and touched it, it would have singed your fingers. The reason it was so hot is this person who wrote the email, a long, long list of ways that I had really wronged him, really aggrieved him, really frustrated him. And it went beyond just the offense to like why I did it, right? Like all the motives behind how I did it or why I did it. That was a pretty disheartening email to start the week with. And the next day I went into a meeting with a number of other people for which I thought I knew the intent. And I don't know, about 20 minutes into the meeting pivoted. And the meeting, funny enough, became a little bit about me. And it sounded remarkably similar to the email I got the day before. You know, you're like, I'm really angry at you for this, and here's what you didn't do here, and here's what you did do there. Oh, man. I asked two of my elders at the end of the day, I said, you think I should be a minister? You know, you go home and you talk to my friends or my wife, and I'm like, I really am a wreck. Because I really do hurt people. And it's some is inadvertent, and some is, I'm sure, intentional. Some is sophomoric, and some is just cruel. And I know that about myself. And it's, you know, it's okay to be like, boy, Lord, I'm just really laid low by this. But what I confuse laid low with, what I can confuse repentance in, is self-pity. Just really kind of going into that, why don't I, you know, why don't people like me, or why aren't I better, or, oh, woe is me. But what's important to recognize too there is that as I do that, at the same time, interestingly, my brain is able to multitask in a way that I used to think about all the ways that I actually didn't do the things of which I was accused, and could actually turn it around on the people that were accusing me and say, oh, contraire, mon frère, let me tell you what I could tell you about all that you did or didn't do in this meeting, that meeting, da 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 da. Now, I know none of you are like me. I know that. I know that none of you are nearly as reckless or feckless as I, and I know that none of you are as self-justifying as I. I get that. I'm alone here on an island. What I'm trying to say is that humility and integrity come hard for me, and perhaps to you too. The consistency of life and the character of the heart, they're a challenge, and they feel like death. But thankfully, Peter doesn't leave us there. He doesn't just say, can y'all just get it together, church? If y'all just had more integrity and a little more humility, my message would spread all over Asia Minor. And maybe Asia Minor would be less Muslim and more Christian than it is today as a result. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that at all. Because what he really drenches us with this evening is the ethos of the church. What's to characterize the culture? And that's where we can move out into places of integrity and humility. What's the way that he asks us to embrace the culture of the church? Well, he first says you have to have a life of transparency. And then you have to have a life of expectancy. First, transparency. Notice what he says in verse 7. I mean, it's a lot of hard-hitting, humble yourself, please be more humble. Cast all your cares upon him. Casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. In the Greek, the anxieties there is plural. Please understand that depression and fear and anxiety, it's not a 20th century phenomenon. That 2,000 years ago, Peter's little flock understood grave, heart-crushing anxiety, just as we do. Peter's remedy isn't, you'll notice, will you stop being anxious? Why are you anxious, you of little faith? He doesn't do that. Acknowledges the anxiety that pierces us, that turmoil and plague us. And then he says, okay, there's only one thing to do with them. We've got to cast them on the Lord. We have to give them to him. We have to share them with him. Why? Because Jesus, remember, he was so anxious that he sweat blood. That his blood pressure was so elevated at that time of sorrow. The blood poured from his pores. That is to say, he's well acquainted with our anxiety. He knows what it's like to go through heartache and heartbreak. And He is the one upon whom we can cast them. If you were living in the 11th arrondissement tonight, would you walk to the cafe without fear? If you were to live in Park Place or in Yonge Terrace in Norfolk, would you walk to your car at 1 in the morning without fear? See, there's nothing safe in this life. There's no shortage of health issues and family breakdowns and job insecurity and not enough money in the bank, not enough love in the tank. And in all of that, what do we feel? We feel scared. We feel alone. We feel nervous. What does Peter say? Cast it upon Him. Cast it upon Him. And He doesn't just say, try harder with it. He makes sure that we understand the heart behind it by reminding us, because He cares for you. I want you to sit in that for just a minute. Think about the last time you actually believed that He cares for you. I don't mean cognitively. I don't mean just intellectually. See, the way that Peter's asking you to test yourself on the level of your understanding of His care is if and to what extent cast these upon Him. You place these at His feet. You share these burdens with Him. To the extent to which we say you can't understand, you're not listening, you didn't answer that prayer, where are you, why have you gone, you've departed from me, why have you forsaken me? In those moments, what we're really asking is, care for me? You care for me in this. Have I blown it too much? Is it too far gone? Am I a lost case? Is it hopeless? How could this be recovered? Those questions, rhetorical though they be, He is saying, He cares for you. And that care is not cheap. It's not sentimental. It's not trite. That care came at the cost of His Son's blood, of His Son's torture, of His Son's crushing, of His Son's 3 days in the earth. That's a great costliness to care, and it invites us to vulnerability. Vulnerability with each other and with Him, that we can cast our cares and express these cares and bear these cares with and for each other. Why? In God's care, we can care. Because God's cared, we can care. But He doesn't just stop with vulnerability. Did you notice that? It's an interesting juxtaposition. It's yes, the life of transparency must involve vulnerability, but it also must involve sobriety. Notice He goes on to say, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in the faith, in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering being experienced by your brother throughout the world. And notice what Peter does here. He doesn't say, here are the 4 steps to spiritual warfare. Here are the 5 ways that you can have a more successful spiritual conflict. He gives very, very straightforward remedies. Can you at least face life soberly? Can you face it watchfully? Realistically, can you be aware of just how dark is the heart within you? And I mean really aware. So that you're no longer surprised at what wells up within you or flies out of your mouth. That's watchfulness. That's sobriety. Can you recognize the heights of arrogance and the depths of self-righteousness that can cloak, make invisible the love of God for you in Christ in your heart? That's watchfulness. That's sobriety. It's not just recognizing our shame and our fear, but our smugness, our condemning hearts. You see, in all of those, the adversary, the devil, literally the accuser, loves to use these against us. And you know that. I mean, I'm with you. I mean, I am at the same place you are between 2 and 4 in the morning, okay? We're all up. At some point or another, we're all up in those terrible hours of the night, and we're like, all right. And what goes through my mind, perhaps like yours, is, I can't believe I did that. I was really thinking that, and I said that. And oh, how am I going to change this or do that differently? And in those moments, I'm being accused. You see, what's standing at the right before the throne of God, Job reminds us, is the accuser, accusing the saints. You are worthless. You are a scoundrel. You're awful. You're never going to change. No wonder nobody loves you, likes you, cares for you, remains committed to you. Of course you didn't get promoted. You're never going to get out of debt. In those moments, notice the remedy. Stand firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. Faith, of course, is just an instrumentality of attaching ourselves to another. He's not saying, will you try harder tomorrow, please? Will you pull it together tonight already? He's saying, will you cast yourself on Jesus? Will you attach your faith to the one who is your righteousness? Attach your faith to the one who has condemned the condemner and beaten the adversary. Put a stop to his lies and accusation. See the remedy here for sobriety? It's faith. It's faith and solidarity. Everybody's struggling with it. It's hard to be a Christian. It's always been hard. It never comes easy, and it won't until Jesus comes back or we meet him face to face. That's why the cry of the church has always been and always will be, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Until then, we seek this life of transparency, vulnerably, soberly. But if you leave it there, I think it takes away some of the joy. Because he wants us also to live a life of expectancy. Notice what he says at the end. This is it's an interesting conclusion. You know, Silvanus, faithful brother. Notice how he sums it up, declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter's an older man at this time. Peter knows he is about to be killed for his faith as Jesus promised him in John 21. And he says, here's what I know to be true. The grace of God. Stand firm in it. Martin Luther, when he died, had sewn into his jacket. It was found upon his death. This Latin expression, we are all beggars. Sewed that into the inside of his jacket so that he could remember at the end of his life, I remain a beggar. It's the same thing that Peter's saying at the end of his life. We are all desperate for grace. You don't love Jesus tonight. You feel far away from God. Don't feel like praying. Christian exercises and disciplines feel like a chore to you. Forgiving your spouse, your children, your friends. Man, that's like rolling a rock up a hill. It could be. It could be that we've lost sight of this one thing. The grace of God. That when it's boiled down to one thing, he says, this is what it is. The true grace of God. Now notice, he doesn't say, will you work harder at it? Will you please exercise more about it? He says, stand firm in it. That's another way of saying, collapse upon it. Fall down on grace. There are arms to receive you. The bosom of God will welcome you. It's all grace, he says. And then notice how he adds to that in this conclusion. Notice what he says to put an exclamation point on it. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in. One of the ways that we know the grace of God is through the people of God. We experience grace of God through the people of God by the kiss of God. This isn't some lascivious. We are material people. You and I. We need kisses. We need kisses from the people of God when we're sitting in the emergency department. And kisses of God when we just get that telephone call. And we need the kiss of the people of God when our children won't call us back. And we feel bereft of hope. And we feel alone in our marriage, and we're infertile, and we can't get married, and we've been divorced, And we say, who loves me? What God's people do as an embodiment of the grace of God now and forever is place that kiss on each other's cheeks. Say, I am with you. I see what you're going through. And I love you. And there isn't one of you that can look me in the eye and tell me that you don't love that, need that, and crave that. And we seek it in all the wrong ways. We pretend we don't want or need it. But you love to be kissed. But you love even more than that to be kissed when you know you're unworthy of the kiss. And it's a grace kiss, forgiveness kiss, a tender mercy kiss. And that's what Jesus gives us. It's the kiss of grace. And then he asks us to give that to each other, that we might be a community of grace. You notice he doesn't just ask us, though, to love. He asks us to hope. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says, okay, let me sum it up for you. You're the called ones. You've been called to glory. Let me tell you what's going to happen before you reach glory. In this meantime, on the fringes of the empire, as a Christian minority, soon to be persecuted, remember, he says, the Lord himself, he's going to restore you. He's going to confirm you. He's going to strengthen you. He's going to establish you. Now put each of those words into the jagged parts of your heart. What would it mean for you to be put back together, to be healed? What would it look like for you not just to be restored, but confirmed, established, made secure, to feel good in your own skin, in front of your full-length mirror, in front of all those people that you think judge you? You're confirmed. And in your weakness, in your addictions, in your struggles, in your habits, he says, I will strengthen you because I am committed to establishing you. It's just another way of saying, I'm going to finish the work I began in you. And nothing can separate you from me. And I myself, the Lord declares, will do it for you. It is his work. It is his grace. It is his promise. And what does he ask us to do? Just to rest in it. Just to sit in it. Just to bathe and dwell and be saturated by it. That's what awakens within us hope. It's our faith being fed so that hope emerges. And what does hope do? It makes us a joyful people. And a joyful people becomes a loving, forgiving people that love our city and love each other and love our families even when we're wronged, especially when we suffer. As we face minority status and we're persecuted and mocked and reviled and discarded. See, the hope of all hopes, it's not in us keeping it together until heaven. It's not in us trying harder until heaven. He says, I know you're broken. I know it's a mess. I know you're a bundle of contradictions and a jumble of ambiguity. But I'm going to straighten it out. Restore you. I'm going to confirm you. Strengthen and establish you by my grace for my glory. Yesterday, my Uncle Charles called me. So I've told you about him. He's my patriarchal father figure in that side of the family who's struggling with mesothelioma. And as you listen closely, he was sitting yesterday as he talked to me. And you can hear him wheezing. His lungs are just filling up with those tumors. And all the success we've seen with all the steroids seems to be waning a bit. He said, my blood oxygen is crazy. He said, I'm about 6 percentage points away from needing oxygen in my nose all the time in a tank beside my bed or my chair all the time. He said, that just leaves me tired all the time. Leaves me a little fuzzy all the time. They said, you know, Jack, it doesn't matter. Oxygen isn't going to save me. getting another iron transplant isn't going to fix me. He said, this is going to take me, but I've lived a lot longer than I thought I would. And then he pauses for a second and he says, yesterday, I love your Aunt Charlotte, but I'm ready to go. I'm going to miss my, he has a new great-grandchild. I'm missing Carly grow up, but I'm ready to go. You get off the phone like that and you're kind of stuck in middle age. You sort of realize how small all of your issues are. You realize how insignificant some of your struggles are. But more, what you realize is how much more ready to die is he than I. How much more at peace with dying. That Jesus loves me, Jeff. This I know. That's all he said. Jesus loves me, Jack. This I know. And I don't know if he was jesting with me. I think he was thinking he was about to start singing that. But what he did with that very simple expression of faith is say, only one thing that matters. Jesus has worked for me. And the secure future that he's achieved for me. And that's what Peter's asking them. You know love. Taste, appropriate it, and then live in love. Pray together. Help us, Father, to see your great love for the church and respond with love. To see your commitment to the church and respond with grace and hope. That you would make us know that we are a people not half-heartedly loved, but vigorously, doggedly loved by Christ. And that love would then transfix and transform us. That we would be a people made after Christ's own image because Christ is conforming us into his image. Thank you for giving us grace. This grace in which now we sit and stand and rest and bathe. Thanks for giving us hope in our hopelessness, courage in our fearfulness, freedom in our anxiety and carelessness. Give us Jesus by faith. Make us know his love. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.